Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles then to the book of Galatians, chapter 1, picking up at verse 13. The title of our message, The Good News Gospel. Galatians 1, 13, The Good News Gospel. Paul's letter to the churches there in the region of Galatia, well, it began with a clear declaration that there's only one good news, only one gospel that leads to salvation. Therefore, any other or another gospel, well, that's an oxymoron, you see. That's bad news masquerading as good news. If there's only one good news, for that's what gospel literally means, then any other news of salvation, well, it's going to be bad news. It's going to lead people away from God, not to God. If it's true, and it is, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by Him, that He's the resurrection and the life, and no one will be, well, experiencing life eternal apart from Him. Well, then when people come with another gospel, as He warned in the first part of Galatians chapter 1, well, He says, it let them be accursed. Now, we get into our study today and we get into Paul's personal testimony. And I had intended to go all the way through it. That would have led us into chapter 2, all the way down to verse 10. But because we're sharing in communion, because, well, there's a lot here in these few verses. What happened to Paul? Well, it has a direct bearing on what God's doing in us. And so as we look, we're just going to finish off the chapter today. And the first thing we take note of, well, it was Paul's testimony in relationship to, well, what he was doing right prior to his conversion. He says in verse 13, "You've heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." Paul tells us prior to his conversion, he was a persecutor of God's church. And he uses some interesting terminology. He says beyond measure. He wasn't just against the church. He was on fire against the church. He was filled with animosity and hatred. So much so that when he gives his testimony, one of three places in the book of Acts, Acts 22, he says he persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. Those of you who are familiar with his transformation, with his, well, conversion and resulting transformation, you will remember that it was on the road to Damascus where he was going to have Christians arrested that he met the Lord Jesus. So he persecuted the church beyond measure. He was a Pharisee and he was honored and respected among his peers. He was a serious student, a serious scholar, trained by the best of his generation. And so not only a persecutor, not only a Pharisee, but a passionate activist. He uses the terminology, a most exceedingly zealous for the traditions of his fathers. Now, there's something wonderful about seeing someone so passionate for what they believe in. But passion, if it's not directed, if it's not under the direct control of God and the influence of the wisdom of His Word, well, it can be a dangerous thing. And it was with Paul. Though he was absolutely sincere and very passionate in his beliefs, he was actually opposing the very one he thought he was serving. He thought he was serving the Lord. Well, he meets him on the Damascus Road. Again, many of you familiar, some of you perhaps not. And there's this confrontation. And in that confrontation, well, he asks a question. Who are you, Lord? As soon as the Lord reveals himself to Saul, well, There's a transformation, a change that takes place immediately. But here's the picture. First the confrontation and then some confusion. He knew it was the Lord, but he didn't know who the Lord was. A lot of Christians in the world sharing the Lord with people, and they're like, oh, I know all about that. No, but do you know the Lord? That's the ultimate issue. Who are you? He asked. And then Jesus says, I am Jesus Christ, whom you are persecuting. Man, that's revelation, you see. And that revelation, it brought not only conviction, but it brought a real change in Paul's life. How do we know? There was immediate and total submission. What do you want me to do, Lord? Lord, what do you want me to do? Now, I think a lot of us, many of us at least, are like Paul in that we're zealous for the good work of the gospel. The moment we gave our life to the Lord, we just said, Lord, whatever you have for me, whatever you want from me, that's Paul. And many are like him. But I think there are an awful lot of us more like Peter. Peter, well, what's the difference? You see, Peter was chosen by God, just like Paul. He was discipled by Jesus, just like Paul. But Peter struggled with this area of submission. Though he believed Jesus was the Lord, though he preached Jesus was the Lord, he struggled in his personal submission to the Lord. And I want you to know that Peter loved the Lord just as much as Paul did. He served the Lord just as passionately as Paul did. But Peter often would say foolish things like, no way, Lord, or not so, Lord. And, well, I know some of you are like that. While you might not say, no way, Lord, when it comes right down to it, well, in attitude or in action, well, we do that sometimes, don't we? And what happens with Peter? Well, a lot of people suggest that after Acts chapter 2, when Peter is, you know, filled with the Spirit and used mightily, he's a completely changed man. Well, we'll see in our next study together, that's not absolutely the case. Peter still had a problem with submission. It was an ongoing thing, and so, well, we'll talk about it. It's just something to kind of get you into it. If you want to really look at it, go back and read through Acts this week. Look for Peter's interaction with the Lord. And, well, there's some powerful things, and we'll look at them next time. Well, back to Paul. His privileged position, his excellent education, his zealous passion for the work that he was engaged in, none of those things could bring him into a right relationship with the Lord. And today, well, a lot of people, they're passionate about what they believe, but you got to know that it's not just passion. It's passion and wisdom. It's passion and knowledge. You see, it's knowing God's word and then submitting to the Spirit of God. I'm always amazed when something like a peace march, well, it turns into a riot or it goes bad. Well, why? It just seems weird, you know, if we're marching for peace, how do we end up fighting? Or the person who's pro-life, who actually takes a life, how does that happen? Listen, that's passion without wisdom, without self-control, without understanding that this passion, it's a gift from God, but it needs to be tempered by God if it's going to bring glory to God. Well, in any case, that brings us, as he talks about his persecution beyond measure and his advancing in Judaism beyond his contemporaries, you kind of get the idea that Paul might have been a little bit of a proud guy, you know. He was really someone and really something. But then verse 15, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Listen, he's telling us why God saved him. And this is so wonderful to grasp, to get. Because it's really the same reason God has saved you. He says it pleased him. It was for his own good pleasure. In the early days of the Calvary Chapel movement, we sang a song, which once in a while we'll pull out of the archives, that's called Thou Art Worthy. And it's out of Revelation chapter 5. And at one point he says, to receive honor and glory. And he says, you're worthy because, well, you've created all things, and for your pleasure they were created. That's a wonderful thought. God created us for His own good pleasure. And He saved us for the very same reason, for His pleasure and for His purposes. And that's what Paul goes on to tell us, that he was separated from his mother's womb, called through His grace to reveal His Son, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. And it was all, well, because that was God's good pleasure and God's own purposes. Now the question then becomes, what does God have planned for you? Can you imagine, and maybe you know, if you're on the college campus, people like the Apostle Paul. They're passionate, they're zealous, but a little bit over the edge, a little bit out of control, not really tempering all that with the wisdom of God's word or submission to His will. But you can see the passion, and most of us, we look at those people and we're like, Lord, just protect me from them and keep me away from them, you know, keep them away from me. If we're praying for them, it's more like, Lord, take them out. And the Lord's saying, no, what if I want to bring them in? Bring them in. Someone like that? Someone like that? Of course. Because here's what I've noticed, and I hope you've noticed it as well, that God doesn't change our personality when we get saved. If you're mellow and moderate and you get saved, well, you're still mellow and moderate. But if you're fiery and passionate and you get saved, now you're fiery and passionate, but you're saved. And what happens is you take your personality and God works through it. And that's what was happening in Paul. And that's what can happen in the lives of those people that we look at and say, man, that guy is the last person I ever expect to see come to Christ. I mean, that would be a true miracle. Listen, you're a true miracle. If you think you were easy for Jesus, you really don't get it. It's a miracle that any of us have come to faith in Christ. And even a greater miracle that we're submitted to Him and serving Him and becoming more like Him. No, Paul got it, you see. He said it was for his pleasure and for his purposes. And then he gives us some further insight. And this is another reason we decided to kind of slow up and look at this. It says, it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb. I don't know if you've thought it through. It's not just Jeremiah or the Apostle Paul that God knew and prepared and fashioned and formed in the womb. He did that for you. He was there with you, already loving on you, already ministering to you. He knew you and fashioned and formed you in the womb. And then as a child, hey, He was there with you, guiding and protecting and directing. He was there. And then as you've grown, and most of you beyond childhood now, well, the Lord has been with you the entire time. Now, I know some of you are thinking, wait a minute, you don't know what I've been through, and I don't think the Lord was there. I mean, my family life, my early life, it was the pits. And my parents, slave drivers, and in my home, it was a prison of sorts. I couldn't wait to get out of there. Listen, if that's you, and if you're thinking, where could have God been in all that? Joseph, there in the Old Testament, book of Genesis, hated and rejected by his brothers. He was literally in the pits. They put him in a pit. And I don't know if he could overhear their conversations or not. I like to think he could, because they get in a conversation up there and one of the brothers says, man, we can't leave him in the pit to die. And if he was listening, he'd be thinking, right on. All right, one of those guys likes me. He goes, let's sell him instead, you see. And so that's just the way brothers and sisters are. That's what happens. So literally in the pits. And then, of course, sold into slavery. Maybe your parents were slave drivers, but he was a servant in the house of a real slave driver. And then falsely accused. Maybe you've been there. And then he was put in prison. Well, you see, it just gets worse and worse and worse for him until God ultimately, well, he exalts him, makes him second in command in all of Egypt. And then some wonderful things happen at the end. But before we get to the end and what he has to say, let me share this with you. The Bible tells us that God was with him in the pit. And God was with him in the house of Potiphar, where he served as a slave. And God was there when he was falsely accused and in prison, and God was with him in the prison. So whatever you've been through, though you may not have been sensitive to his presence, He was there. He was protecting you. He was preserving you. And some are still thinking, well, yeah, but man, he didn't protect me enough because this stuff all happened. It happened to others as well. And it's not saying, and we can't say, well, God, listen, here's what Joseph comes to as a conclusion. And I hope this can help some of us who are struggling with those issues from our past. His brothers stand before him. It's a chance to get even. It's a chance to teach them a lesson. And instead, he decides, I'm going to bless them. And he says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Listen, you only learn that through intimacy with the Lord. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He sent me ahead to save many souls alive. Joseph's perspective, it was bigger than the problem. It wasn't, I can't believe, God, you left me in that pit, or you gave me that family, or you let me go through those trials. No, thank you, Lord, that you were with me, and that you were preparing me, and you were fashioning and shaping me, and you were transforming me. You see, you could spend your entire life thinking about your past, and if you do, you're going to have a miserable present. But if you can just finish that chapter, say, okay, that's over, that's done with. Now, Lord, what do you have for me to do? What do you want me to do? That's what we all need to do. And then we need to be able to say, hey, they may have meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And his plan, his purpose, that many souls would be saved alive. Well, he says it pleased God. He separated me from my mother's womb. He called me through his grace. And that will be a theme continuously as we go through this. Now, he first revealed his son to Paul. And that's what he's done with us. If you're born again, that's because the Son of God has been revealed to you, and you get it. You see him. You understand. He didn't just die for sinners and sins. He died for your sins. Not just generally, but specifically, personally, individually. He died for you. And he says he died, well, and then he revealed himself to Paul. And then Paul says to reveal his son in me. Why? That he might reveal his son through him. And that's the process. He says that I might preach him among the Gentiles. That's what happens. First, he reveals his son to us. And if we get it, well, that ends in salvation, leads to redemption. Then he begins to reveal his son in us. That's the process of sanctification, of transformation. We'll study it in detail when we get to chapter 3. Then he reveals his son through us. Man, that's the plan, you see, for each and every one of us. And whatever else God has planned, whatever else he's purposed, he wants us to be the witnesses he's chosen us to be. The light of the world. He says, hey, you can't take, your light can't be hidden. The city set on a hill can't be hidden. You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they'll see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We'll come back to that thought. One other thing, though, when he says he revealed him to me, that he might reveal him in me and then through me, and it's got to be in that order, you see. There has to be a work in you if there's going to be a work through you. He goes on to say that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Now, I'd like to suggest to you that God used everything that Paul had experienced, everything that Paul was about, at some point in his ministry. But while he could use the fact that he was a Pharisee when he finds himself on trial, but for a bunch of Sadducees and Pharisees, and he recognizes it, and he knows that the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, and the Pharisees do. Well, how does he know that? Well, he was a student. He was a scholar. He was a Pharisee. So he says, hey, I'm on trial for preaching the resurrection. And there was this big uproar, you see. He set the Pharisees against the Sadducees and kind of took the heat off him. God can use anything and everything and will that we've been through or that we've done. But when it came to his primary mission, God decides, and I love this, and I see the Lord doing it in so many lives. He says, I'm going to use you to get to the Gentiles. The Gentiles? Well, why? Well, you see, all of Paul's background and education and everything he was and everything he experienced, it was pretty useless out there among the Gentiles. He couldn't really go out and explain how Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies because, well, they never read the Old Testament. They could care less. He had to take one simple core message. And he took that message. He says, I determined to know just Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why? Because the gospel, that's the power of God to salvation to all who believe. And though Paul had a passion for his own people, the Jews, his mission was to the Gentiles. So all of those things that he could have relied upon and found solace in, God just says, well, that's not going to really work in this situation. You're just going to have to preach Jesus and see how that goes. Why? Because that way, God would get all the glory. No one could say, well, yeah, of course, he grew up with such a privileged position. He had that radical education. And no, none of that was it. They didn't care who he was. They didn't care what he was. All that mattered was the message he brought. And that's what I see God doing in a lot of our lives. He takes those things we're so strong in, and he says, well, that's not going to really help me. What I want to do is work in the area where you don't have any strength. I just want you to preach this simple message of the gospel. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. Well, another of the things we learn about the conversion of the Apostle Paul and what our Lord did in him, well, he separated him out. He says he was pleased to reveal his son, verse 16, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And he says, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Arabia? Listen, that is barren desert. What would Paul be doing out in the desert? Here's this guy that's this great evangelist. He's on fire. Now he's on fire for the Lord. The desert, why? Well, the Lord often takes us into dry desert places just to spend time alone with us. And though Paul didn't have to deal with the oh so many distractions that we're bombarded with, I mean, he didn't have the radio and the television and the voicemail and the email and the snail mail, and he didn't have to deal with all that. He was still, well, there were still lots of things to distract in his day. And so the Lord takes him aside. And this is common in Scripture. You know that Moses spent 40 years on the backside of the desert. I think J. Vernon McGee said getting his BD degree, his backside of the desert degree. Why? He'd been trained in all the wisdom and knowledge of Egypt, a 40-year education in Egypt. And God says it's going to take 40 years just to get that out of you, to overcome that. And so he takes him out. And he spends 40 years preparing him. How did he prepare him? He gave him a bunch of sheep and said, I want you to watch those sheep. 40 years watching sheep in the wilderness. And then God says, hey, let's go. And he's like, man, no way. Get somebody else. I'm tired. I'm old. I don't speak well. I mean, I've been talking to these sheep, and I don't even know how to have a conversation with a human anymore. Now, he didn't exactly say that, but he did say, I'm not your guy. And I find the Lord often doing that too, bringing us to the place where we just say, you know what, I really don't think I'm the guy for this. I don't think that I'm going to be able to do this. And what does the Lord say? Well, perfect. Then I can really use you. See, now I can work through you and I'll get the glory again. So he takes him out in the desert. Interesting. The Apostle John, his greatest vision of the Lord, that glorious revelation from the Lord, the book of Revelation recorded there on Patmos. What was the situation when he received that glorious revelation? He had been persecuted, abused, and now put on this little deserted island. Well, pretty much they thought, well, that'll just do him fine, you know. We'll put him on this island. He'll suffer. He'll die there. What happens? In the midst of that trial, that tribulation, that persecution, that isolation, the Lord appears to John. And again, maybe you're in a desert experience, a dry time, and you're thinking, well, where's the Lord in this? And it's your present, and you're just saying, I don't see him. I'm not hearing him. Well, then just quiet down and wait on him. Let me suggest, and I know you'll find this difficult because it's difficult for me. Plan a day. Probably won't be tomorrow because you're going to have to get up and go to work or school, most of you. Plan a day, though, where you're going to get up and spend even half a day without any newspaper, without any radio, without any media, any any input apart from just God's word and time with the Lord. I want to suggest to you, you'll find that difficult to do. Why? Most of us are so performance-oriented, you know, goal-oriented. We got to be doing something, accomplishing something. That the idea of just sitting and reading the scripture and meditating on it in the biblical sense, chewing it over, thinking about it. Man, we're just not wired for that anymore or geared for that anymore. And I would suggest to you that if Paul needed 3 years alone with the Lord, and if Moses needed 40, well, we could use some time, couldn't we? And if John needed to be isolated in order to really see Jesus and hear from Jesus and record revelation for us, well, maybe a little isolation isn't always bad. Maybe a little separation, persecution, it's not always a bad thing. Well, he said, I wanted to wipe out the church. Instead, I ended up promoting and preaching and planting churches. And so he goes, I didn't immediately confer with flesh and blood. I didn't immediately go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. Well, why not? Well, Paul was with Jesus. He didn't need Peter to disciple him. He didn't need to find out what John thought. All he needed to know is, Lord, who are you? You're Jesus. What do you want me to do? And that's what he was finding out. Now he comes back to Damascus, and verse 18 says, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. And I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Couple words of encouragement from these particular verses. He waits 3 years and then he goes and he hangs out for 15 days with Peter. I like that. Peter, you see, was first used not just to preach the gospel there at Pentecost to the Jews and to those who had become proselytes to the Jewish religion. No, he was the one who opened the door to the Gentiles. And now, as Paul finally visits Jerusalem, he hooks up and spends time with Peter. He says he didn't really get together with the others. I'm thinking at this point, they're still wary of him, worried about him. Well, that would have been understandable after all he'd done and all he was about. Maybe they thought it was a trap. Maybe they didn't trust him. But get this, he spent time with Peter. And then it says, none of the others except James, the Lord's brother. Now, this isn't James, the brother of John. He was martyred early. No, this is James, the Lord's brother. After Jesus' virgin birth, Mary and Joseph did have children naturally. And of course, Jesus was raised with those siblings. And you've got to know, if you're unfamiliar with it, they didn't believe Jesus was who he claimed to be. And it's easy for us to get inside their skin on this. Listen, you grow up with your brother, you know, you're hanging out, you're playing ball, you're working in the yard, and then one day he says, hey, I just want to let you know I'm the Son of God. Well, yeah, of course, we're all sons of God. No, I'm the Son of God, man. I'm the Savior of the world, you know. You're going to think, hey, Mom, could we need to get little Jesus here some help, you know. He's having delusions of grandeur. Well, that's what they had to be thinking, or worse. And it wasn't until after his death, after his burial, after his resurrection, that his brothers believed in him. James was an unbeliever, but after the resurrection, James becomes a pillar in the Jerusalem church, you see. And I'm thinking, and it's just a thought, nothing you got to believe or grab onto, doesn't have any theological significance. I'm just thinking that it was cool for Paul to sit down with the brother of Jesus and say, hey, what was that like, you know? And I got to tell you, I met him and he's been spending time with me and I know you know he's alive, but he's been discipling me and teaching me and transforming me and he's using me. And I'm thinking that they would just have the greatest fellowship together, the most wonderful time talking about Jesus because of what Jesus had done for and was doing in and through each of them. Now, concerning the things I write to you, he goes on to say, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. He goes back on out. He's back on the mission field. And he says, I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith he once tried to destroy. The persecutor had become a preacher, a pastor, a church planter. The mocker was now a minister, and word was spreading. And I'd like to suggest to you, though you may not feel you have the greatest influence over others, or maybe you don't feel like you're all that great of a witness to others, listen, in that sphere of influence God has given you, you are the light of the world. And you can bet whatever their response or reaction, those who know you best, they see the transformation. And they may not like it. They may be troubled by it. They may be convicted as a result of it. They may not like you as much because of it. But they know that something's taking place. And here's what God's hoping and intending and planning. That as they see your good works, they'll end up glorifying the Father in heaven. That's what happened with Paul. They glorified God in me. So it's this simple. We let our light so shine before men that they see our good works and they glorify our Father who is in heaven. We simply live the life as we walk with Him and grow in Him. We're transformed by Him. We're available to Him. Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to say? Where do you want me to go? And that kind of honesty and intimacy and, well, simplicity in our walk with the Lord, people will take note. And ultimately, they're going to see Him as well. See, He's revealed Himself to you, and He's revealing Himself in you and through you. And most of that, not because of things you're saying, but or not even necessarily the things you're doing, but just the person you're becoming. They're seeing someone more like Jesus. And though we certainly have a long way to go, that would be true for all of us, we started down the right path. We're in that process of being transformed. We're in that process of being renewed. We're growing in grace day by day. Years ago, back of an album cover, I know they make albums again, but now, but albums, they're like giant CDs that have a lot of scratches and pops if you're young and unfamiliar. But this guy, James Felix, bass player, used to play with, just some amazing artist, both Christian and non. He said on the back of his album cover, he said, "I may not be all I hope to be. I just thank God I'm not what I used to be." And truly, if we can say amen to that, yeah, I'm not all I hope to be. I haven't achieved. I'm not what I think I should be further along. But I'm thanking you, Lord, I'm not what I used to be. That's you giving Him the glory. And others are going to see it, and others are going to give Him the glory. So then the question becomes, well, have you had that personal encounter with Jesus? Have you gotten beyond whatever religious experiences you've had to realize that, hey, religion can't bring you to a righteous relationship with God? It can't give you a righteous standing before God. If it could, Paul would have had it, but he didn't. Maybe you've read and studied the Bible all your life, highly educated. Maybe you've been to Bible college or even seminary. You know, you can do all that and still not be born again, still not be saved. It happens. And if that's you, and you know so much, but you don't know Him, well, He's here. And He's wanting you to know His forgiveness. He's wanting to transform you, to let you know that the peace and the joy of life eternal and the wonder of life abundant. Listen, it's this simple. If you're confronted with Him, you, like Paul, well, you need to be honest and say, "Who are you?" And He'll answer, "I'm Jesus." And then you need, like Paul, to say, "What do you want me to do? Lord, what do you want me to do?" Let's pray. Lord, I know that you're dealing with my brothers and sisters because you're dealing with me. And Lord, we make these things so complicated and we get all caught up in conversations and discussions and debates about what some of this might mean or the implications of it, when, Lord, it's straightforward what you're intending. You just want us to know that having revealed yourself to us, now you're intending to reveal yourself in us and then through us. You want to be glorified, Lord, as we submit our lives to you and spend our lives serving you, representing you. And so I pray for our church family, that you'll work wonderfully among us and in us and through us. And I pray for all that you've drawn in today who've never committed their lives to you. Show them, Lord, that they are in a wonderful and yet desperate place. That place of decision, having to choose. Are they going to believe and receive and submit? Are they going to resist and rebel and run? And that's really the choice before each and every unbeliever here today. You can believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be and receive him as Lord and Savior. You do that by simply saying, Lord, I am a guilty sinner. I get it. You're a holy God. I believe Jesus died for my sin, was buried and rose again. And I want your forgiveness. I want to know the life I'm seeing in others and hearing from others. I want, Lord, what you've planned and purposed for me. And if that's not your experience today, whatever you've been through, listen, Jesus laid down his life, died for your sins that you might have life eternal. The gospel, Jesus died for your sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. There's forgiveness and life eternal in him, but you have to receive it. So today, if you believe, receive. Repent, turn from your sin and trust in him. And if you're ready to do that, to say, Lord, what do you want me to do? I give you my life for now and forever. I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And if you've never before been born again, you'll experience that wonderful reality today. Forgiven every sin, not just your sins forgiven, but you'll be forgiven. A new creature in Christ. Old things pass away, all things become new. Let's begin a brand new chapter in your life. Anyone this hour, this service, if you're ready to give your life to Jesus, raise your hand right now. Hold it high. We'll pray together. Lord, we know you're at work, and we're so grateful for what you've done for us, and what you're doing in us, and Lord, for what you're doing through us. We're amazed, in awe, and Lord, we, at this moment, as we prepare our hearts to share in communion, Lord, it's a bittersweet celebration. Sweet because, well, it celebrates the life we found in you, the forgiveness we found in you, the hope, the plan, the purpose. But Lord, bitter because we know it was our sin that took you to the cross. It was our sin you died for. You shed your blood. So Lord, I pray that in a profound and radical, wonderful way, you'd reveal yourself in these symbols of bread and the cup, and that we'd see the reality behind them, Lord. Your bruised and battered and broken body and your blood shed for us. And we thank you in advance in Jesus' name. Amen. The ushers are going to bring the cup and they're going to bring the bread. We'd ask you to hold until we've all been served. And then, no, listen, this is so important. If for some reason you feel like, man, I should not be taking communion, things haven't been right with me, I haven't been living right or acting right or doing right, well, you can make an adjustment today. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We are supposed to examine ourselves. He tells us to. But in the midst of it, we're to examine ourselves, not so we can disqualify ourselves from the communion table, but so that he can, as we confess, cleanse and forgive and restore. So do that very thing and then eat and share in communion with us. Let's worship the Lord together.
Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. Behold.
Took all my guilt upon him, all my sin and grief and shame, who was slain, who was slain. Behold the Lamb of God. Took all my guilt upon him, all my sin and grief and shame. Who was slain? Who was slain? Behold the Lamb of God.
Take the bread and the cup. It seems we do this often, Lord, and there's that ever-present danger that we'll begin to lose touch with the reality behind the symbols. And we'll take for granted, Lord, this amazing relationship we have with you. Those daily opportunities to just draw aside and fellowship with you, to learn from you, to sit at your feet. Lord, I pray that you'll take those things that were from you in this passage and by your Spirit, Lord, and that you'd implant them in every heart. And Lord, those things that are, well, unnecessary or unproductive, those things that are of me, just weed them out, Lord.
so everything that you're wanting to do can happen in our hearts and in our lives and, well, through our lives to your glory. Have your way, Lord, we pray, in us, through us. Be glorified until we see you face to face in glory. And all agreed by saying, Amen.